Can we open our Bibles, please, in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool. Because I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many of you who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in the passage we read, 2 Corinthians 12? Going through 2 Corinthians, if you are visiting, and we're almost at the end. I'm going to read the first verse. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. There's a fascination with out-of-body experiences. In fact, if you read the internet, it's full of weird and wonderful stories. They range from the kind of simple, you know, I died and I was hovering above my body. And then there's the other one that I saw a big white light and the voices said, don't follow the light. And of course you get the really interesting ones where people actually met aliens and were taken into their flying saucers. And so you get all these stories, don't you, about out-of-body experiences. And most of them, frankly, most of them are at a crank level. And anyone with a brain, and I hope that all of us here have engaged our brains, we can see things which are clearly nonsensical and clearly weird. And we hope that in the church that we don't do weird. Yes, we do the supernatural. We do things that are inexplicable, but weird not in the bad sense of the word. But I wonder how we become so materialistic in our thinking that we have totally dismissed the reality of some experiences which cannot be easily or neatly explained by this world's terms. How we come to a situation in our life that we completely dismiss all these things. 2 Corinthians is a letter. It is a letter by the Apostle Paul to a church, and it's a letter, yes, it's the inspired word of God, but at the end of the day, it's a letter written by a man to a church, and he's writing about an experience. Tell me, do you think this experience is genuine? Does it ring true to you? Is it fictional, or does it have this ring of authenticity about it? I think it's authentic. You know, the experience that he's talking about here has got that sense of reality. He's being very modest. First of all, he kind of distances himself as if he's not talking about himself. Notice the phrase there, I knew a man in Christ. He's talking there in the third person. He gives the game away in verse 7, doesn't he? To keep me from becoming conceited. And so he's got this amazing experience. He had it 14 years ago. He was taken up to what he called the third heaven. And he saw revelations. He saw things there that were absolutely incredible. Folks, let's not dismiss the realm of the supernatural. We can be so cerebral and we can be so anti-supernatural that we deny these things. But the main burden of the passage is really quite intriguing. I suppose it's the role of suffering in our lives. And now I think everybody's on the page here. The role of suffering in our lives. Contemporary culture says you run away from suffering, you escape suffering, a kind of utilitarian running from pain and running to pleasure. And of course that's only natural and only normal that we should do that. Of course that's the case. But we find here that this man is not running from pain. He is dealing with things in his life. He's dealing with things in his life. So that, if you like, is a big application of the passage. Thorns in the flesh, what's happening in our lives. But I'm going to look at the whole passage and probably notice three things. And it's going to hover around, if I can use that expression, the out-of-body experience. And that Paul had the out-of-body experience, which was down to earth, is our title. Three things about this experience. Number one, it's reality. Look at verse 1. I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord 14 years ago. I don't know what it was. The third heaven, the Jewish mind saw, of course, the third heaven. There was a sky, that was the first heaven. There was outer space, that was the second heaven. And the third heaven was really what many of us view as heaven. He had this sort of experience. It was paradise. It was where God lived with his people. Again, the expression says that, doesn't it? He says here that he was caught up to paradise, verse 4. Now, there are times in our experience when the curtain is drawn aside. There are times when we're conscious of being in what the Celtic church called thin-walled places. Places where the distance between heaven and earth was not far. And that's what's happening here. Paul has just got this sense of God in his life. It's a unique thing. It's something which is very, very rare. You know, many of us, I think today, we want all to belong to a good church. This is a good church. But we also want a sense, not just of a good church. We want a sense of God in our church. We want a sense of God in our lives. We just don't want to experience a lecture. We want to be men and women and young people. And it can be said, if strangers come in, whoo, God is in this place. There is a power. There is a sense which is otherworldly. Now that's true at a certain minimal level. Paul experiences this one thing 14 years ago. So it was a long time ago, but it had such a high impact in his life. I think, whoo, so this is real. There is a reality there. Now, whatever happened to his life, it kept him going when times were tough. A preacher said to me once, David, when you preach, you ask two questions. Number one is what? Well, what? We see the reality of a vision. The second question is, so what? How does this apply? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to us this morning, this vision that Paul had? Well, I think the application here is, do we have a desire for intimacy with God? The Free Church is famous for its theology, sound theology, rooted in the great Reformed Calvinistic Westminster Confession of Faith tradition. That's what we are. But I think we need to feel our theology. We need to experience our theology. We need to experience the sheer weight of God. And know what it is to be men and women who truly worship God. And so we have holy desires. We have a desire for intimacy. We have a desire for depth. We have a desire to go deeper into the things of God. There's a Welsh preacher, he's very old now. But he almost died in his 20s. He was very, very bad asthmatic. And when he was just recovering from a really severe asthma attack, he wrote a hymn. And this is what he wrote. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen before. Beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood at the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. Folk come to churches today and they remark, oh, the decor was nice. Oh, the music was amazing. Oh, the aesthetic was wonderful. Oh, it was so contemporary. Folks, so what? If there is not this sense of nearness to Christ and the sense of the bigness of God and the wonder and reality and sheer size and weight of the holiness of God, who cares? Yeah, we're seeing the reality of the vision here. But then, moving on, let's notice the dangers of a vision. The passage has a certain caution about it. The seatbelts are there. He hasn't spoken about it to anybody for 14 years. He speaks about it in the third person. Why is he so tentative? Why is he treating this experience with such care? And why is he so sensitive about it? I think there are three reasons. There are three dangers here. The first one is the danger of seeing a rare thing as a normal thing. This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. 14 years ago, he had this vision and he saw amazing things. It wasn't an everyday experience, and God sometimes gives this. But normally, he feeds us through the due use of ordinary means. I've been in some really, really great hotels, and had some amazing meals in my lifetime, as you can see. All these great meals, and I can remember them. But that's not what's kept me alive. Probably in the early days, my mother's Scotch broth that you could eat with a knife and fork. It's the ordinary things, isn't it? Yeah, I thank God for the amazing gastronomic experiences. But I've been kept alive, as you have, by the ordinary means. And, you know, in church, the ordinary, that's the wrong term. The ordinary is really extraordinary. Whenever we preach the word, that's not ordinary. It's also extraordinary. God is in it. No ordinary service. Every time we open this Bible, every time we come into this place, there is this sense that God is going to do something amazing. He's going to open a heart. He's going to take a cynic and make them into a worshiper. He's going to take someone who is burdened with sin, and that sin's going to roll away. God's at work. There are people in America, and they chase tornadoes. They enjoy the thrill. There are folk in the church, and they chase tornadoes, the latest experience. Years ago, when we had a little congregational magazine, I was in a kind of creative mood. And I wrote a fictional account of a revival. But it was as if the revival had taken place last week in Inverness. And so I wrote this piece describing the revival. It's quite a good bit of writing, I have to say. It was so good. There was a guy in Wales read it, and he had bought a train ticket to come up here to see the revival. He wasn't well happy when he realized it was just fiction. But you see that mindset, let's surf it, let's chase the tornado, let's chase the thrill, let's go where the action is. Two things. Number one, sometimes the action's not the action. And secondly, the action is right now. The danger of seeing a rare thing as a normal thing. Don't be an excitement addict, but also don't be someone who is cynical about excitement. The second danger is the danger of seeing that something belonging to others is really belonging to you. This was a private, personal experience. For Paul, it was his experience. There's no point, you know, wanting that same experience for us because it was particular to him. And so it is in our own lives. I see folk in this congregation whose lifestyles are godly, who have had visions of God, who have had experiences of God. Yet I want that. But I don't want the suffering that led that. I want their vision, but I don't want their thorn in the flesh. And then the third danger, the danger of being conceited. Wasn't there these books you read? The gullibility of a Christian public is sometimes scary. You know, the person who's had a car crash, gone to heaven, writes about it and then comes back and publishes a book. Ridiculous. Absolute nonsense. In fact, the last one, the guy was exposed as a fraud. It's theological madness. And so often a lot of it is an element of boasting, an element of conceit. I've been to heaven. Some of you have done some great holidays and been in some great destinations. But heaven? The danger of becoming conceited. And one person wanting to outvision the next. Yeah, we've seen their reality, we've seen their dangers. But thirdly, let's look at the third thing, their companion. There was a companion with this vision. He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw God in a new way. He experienced an amazing intimacy with God. But, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, not many here have had great visions, no. But many of us can relate to this thorn in the flesh, can't we? Let's look at the thorn in the flesh. Notice its purpose. Its purpose there, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. 14 years ago, where was he? He was in Antioch. The church was booming. The church was going really, really well. Now, when churches are booming, when churches are going well, the pastor experiences pride often. The people, the leadership can experience pride. That's what happens when things are going really well in our lives. Pride. The idea that we are better, that we've been blessed more, therefore we are preferred more. So he's having this big vision. It's amazing. And so to stop him from becoming conceited. Augustine said, pride is the perverse desire of height. Alan Redpath says, pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves, and that is the national religion of hell. Pride. So its purpose to stop us becoming conceited. Secondly, its nature. Famously, it's called the thorn in the flesh. Now, there are books written about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. So much speculation. Most of it really just that speculation. Was it an illness? Was it his eyesight? A lot of folks speculate. Was that his thorn in the flesh? Was it a person? Did he live with the thorn in the flesh? Was he sharing a cell with a thorn in the flesh? Was it a relationship? What's a thorn in the flesh? Do you have a thorn in the flesh? Are you the thorn in the flesh? This description I thought was helpful. The notion of something sharp and painful, which sticks deeply in the flesh and in the will of God, defies extraction. The effect of its presence was to cripple Paul's enjoyment of life and to frustrate his full efficiency by draining his energies. That's what a thorn in the flesh is. That thing in our lives, it just seems to constantly be there that stops us having this sense of full enjoyment of life. For some, it's an illness. Chronic, ongoing illness. For others, it's a relationship, the way they're relationships are constructed, their family, their marriage, the way it's constructed. There's a complexity in it. Folks, there is. Life's complex. Life's not simple. All of us wrestle with things. And so, that's that thing that all of us have in our lives, a thorn in the flesh. We've seen its purpose, we've seen its nature. What about its origin? Well, it says there it's a messenger of Satan. Now, the amazing thing is, yes, it's a messenger of Satan, but God is using it. God is using it. God is all-powerful. Roy used an illustration on Wednesday night, although I wasn't there. It's very helpful on our Facebook page. I'm sure you all like the Smith & Church Facebook page. Should have put the cartoon up. It's a cartoon and it shows a little arrogant wee guy and there's a flower that's dried up and withered. And this precocious arrogant wee boy's got a watering can and he's looking at the watering can and he's saying, I own you, I control you, I decide whether you live or whether you die. And he's dangling the watering can above the dried flower. And then the final frame shows a deluge of rain and the wee brat is soaked to the skin. And it just shows, no, you don't have control. God's got control over things. You don't control the plan. I control the plan and you. And that's so true of Satan. It's not like, Star Wars, may the force be with you, equal and opposite force, the dark side and the light side. No, Satan's a created being. Satan is under the control of God. Satan is used by God. Satan's devices are diverted by God because Satan means it for bad. And God says, no, boy, you're not going down that road. You may give him a thorn in the flesh. It may be a messenger of Satan, but I'm going to bring good out of this. So you see its purpose, you see its nature, you see its origin, but you see its permanence, don't you? I prayed 3 times for it to be removed. The things in your life, you've prayed for it to be removed. Take this illness away, please. Take this. Sometimes our personalities are a thorn in the flesh. Do you ever think, I hate my personality? Why did I say that? Why did I react like that? I wish I was normal, please. And we're just struggling all the time with it. But it doesn't go away. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God does not take the cancer away. Sometimes God does not take the arthritis away. He does not take the family situation away. Sometimes God says no. It's with you for the rest of your life. Thanks, David, for the encouragement this morning. But isn't that the reality? There are some things that are with us till the day we die. Well, you could be flippant and you say, well, the secular interpretation of this is when you get a lemon, you make lemonade. God says here, what are we going to do with this thorn in the flesh? John Piper has this expression, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your personality. Don't waste that marriage, that relationship that's bringing you down. Yes, it's permanent. He's reconciled to ongoing weakness. The truth is that he was more useful to God with the thorn than without it. I know that when my life is going well, that's when I'm most forgetful of God. You like that? When the cruise control in life is on and you're just flying, God tends to be put in the background and then he comes to us and reminds us of a thorn. Notice finally the result. The result was, see that? I will boast, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I'm reading a book of stories, and I read it in the train yesterday. War stories, book published, I think it's called Grace in War, the book published by Evangelical Press, just stories emerging from war. There's a story about the chaplain who was the chaplain in the Nuremberg trials. There's a chapter about Donald Caskey, the tartan pimpernel, who rescued so many soldiers in Marseille in France in the Second World War. So many of these stories where weak people, men and women, Ruth Dobenscheiner, who was in the concentration camps, weak people made strong, survivors. The result was God's grace. The result was he experienced Christ's power. Folks, does that turn your thorn in the flesh round a little bit? Does that bring you into this place where you realize that you're running on grace power. You have your thorn in the flesh. It's your personality. It's your illness. It's whatever. But it's not bringing you down. No, it has been this week. It has been bringing you down. But you read the passage and you hear the word of God, and it's not going to bring you down, it's going to raise you up. So this week, we're going to be rising up to higher ground, because his grace is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray.